Good morning, brothers and sisters. I want to just thank everyone that helped this morning, but especially our young people. And you noticed that there were three of them up here. There was Jenna, who gave her invocation. And then there was Haley, H-A-Y-L-E-E. She pointed that out as we were preparing today, who gave our scripture. And then there was Hector, who was an illustration, an unexpected illustration of our sermon this morning, who was there just for support. And each one had a part to play, an important role, just like each one of us has an important role or a part to play in the body of Christ, in what God longs to do in the world today. Grand slams, home runs, and bunts. This is the language of baseball, the sport of America. You know, baseball, veggie hot dogs, apple pie and Chevrolet, and all of that. So anyone who follows baseball knows this language. And if you're an avid fan, you can picture, or maybe even have pictured yourself, you know, bottom of the ninth, two outs, bases loaded, down by three runs, two strikes, and here comes the fastball, and boom, grand slam. Game over. What we don't often picture, though, in baseball is perhaps the bottom of the ninth, no outs, with a man on base and a runner on the plate who squares himself to the pitcher and prepares to bunt. He's making a sacrifice because he's going to be thrown out so that the runner on base, perhaps the one who will determine the game, can make it to the next base. Bunts. Probably the most famous people in baseball aren't known for bunting. Oh yes, this man had a great career. He had 35 bunts. No, it's usually how many home runs they've hit or how many no-hitters they hit or how many bases they stole, but rarely, if ever, are they known for their bunting. In baseball language, a bunt is known as a sacrifice. And this morning we're talking about biblical bunters. It's a sacrifice in which the batter will put the ball into play with the intention of advancing a base runner, somebody else, in exchange for the batter himself being thrown out. The sacrifice bunt is most often used to advance a runner from first base to second base, although the runner may also be advanced from second to third or from third to home, which is a really difficult sacrifice bunt. It's called the squeeze play. Sacrifice bunting is most often used in a close, low-scoring game, and it usually is performed by the weaker hitters, like the pitcher. A sacrifice bunt is not counted as an at-bat. In general, when a sacrifice bunt is played, the bunter, the hitter, will be thrown out. The squeeze play occurs when the batter sacrifices with the purpose of scoring a runner from third base. In a suicide squeeze, it is an integral part that the batter bat well, or the runner who's running toward home will likely be tagged out easily. Now, due to the high-risk nature of this play, it is not often executed and can often be an exciting moment in the game. I believe in the game of life, there are many sacrifice bunters. Biblically speaking, we often think about grand slam hitters, you know, like Elijah, especially on Mount Carmel. It's the final showdown. Everything's on the line. There's one chance. This is it. One prayer, and boom, God shows up. Game over. But where in the Bible are the biblical bunters? Who do you think of as a biblical bunter? How about Jonathan? Let's take a look at this young man, considering the context of the scripture we're reading today, leading up to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Let's just go back a chapter or so to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll just kind of summarize the history that leads up to chapter 14 when Jonathan decides with his armor bearer to go after the fortress of the Philistines. In chapter 13, Saul has reigned for about a year, and then a second year. He has, in verse 2, chosen for himself 3,000 men in Israel. 2,000 were with him in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people, Saul sent away every man to his tent. Big mistake. The worst thing we can do is to give the impression or the idea that a few select people are needed and everyone else, well, you can go home. Everyone is needed in the work of God. No one can be sent away. Just ask Jenna or Haley or Hector. Everyone has a place, everyone has a duty, everyone has a work that God is calling you to fulfill. Now, I don't know what your work is. Many times we look to the pastor or the elder or somebody else to designate what our work is, but really only God can tell us. Perhaps today, our work is just a smile. I'm not going to ask you this morning to turn to the person next to you and shake their hand or give them a greeting, but I am going to ask you just to take a moment and smile. Smile at someone. Turn around, turn to the person next to you and just smile. I think nearly all of us can do that. I tried that not long ago in public. While traveling on an airplane. And I find it very difficult indeed to just smile while I'm walking through airports and while I'm getting on the airplane and while I'm getting ready to sit next to the person sitting next to me or they're getting ready to sit next to me. I find it very challenging, somewhat awkward at times. And therefore, I'm convicted that is what God is calling me to do. Just smile. Just communicate to somebody else that there is someone bigger and stronger than all the problems of this world that weigh us down. And that is someone that we believe in and we want you to know about. It's a smile of faith, but it is a smile. So after they've assembled, Saul has disbanded the army. He's called, you know, his few after they've overthrown the Ammonites who were attacking the men at Jabesh-Gilead. He reserves just a few, probably the chosen selects, and 1,000 for his son. And then everything is forgotten. The victory, all that God had done for them, they're all just kind of settling into this Laodicean miasma of everything's great and we're all comfortable. And then Jonathan decides that he's not comfortable. Things are not great, that there is a God in heaven. And he decides on his own, by himself, without the okay from the big cheese, from the king, his dad, to attack the garrison of the Philistines, which is in Geba. And the Philistines hear about this, and when they hear about this, Saul blows the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard that it was said that Saul, through Jonathan, had attacked this garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. No problem. See, Saul had done this already with the Ammonites. He had already done this when Nahash threatened to pluck out the right eye of all the men in Jabesh-Gilead, and so it was no problem. Surely all of Israel would respond. They did before, and they would again. But for some reason this time, they didn't. Why not? Read verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And the people, how many people were there with the Philistines? People as the sand of the sea, which is on the seashore, in multitude. And they came up in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Saul had called the people before. In fact, he had cut an ox to pieces, sent it out, and said, if you don't come up to this call against Jabesh-Gilead to fight the Ammonites, this is what's going to happen to your oxen. And all of Israel had responded, and they had risen up together through the Spirit of God, and they had come out, and God had gained for them a great victory. And then Saul came back, and a couple years went by, and the victory kind of faded, and he sent everyone home, and it was just 2,000 men with him and 1,000 men with Jonathan. And Jonathan was thinking, we got to do something here. Let's go out and let's attack this fortress. Now, the fortress that Jonathan attacked, the place where Jonathan went was not just, you know, a little hangout of the Philistines. These were the special forces of the Philistines. These were the men who went out. They were called the spoilers. They went out in three directions against Israel to disrupt and destroy ahead of the Philistine forces. These guys were really tactfully powerful. They were special forces people. And when Jonathan went up to attack them, well, he went up between two rocks, up this ravine, two sharp creviced rocks, and it was a difficult passage. And Jonathan, there's no way Jonathan could have come against these special forces. I mean, just even climbing up to where they were would have worn me out. And yet Jonathan prayed and he said, you know, God, if, to his armor bearer, he's talking, if you want us to go and do this, then we want you to indicate by having them invite us up. I think I would have said, God, if you want me to do this, indicate it by having them come down. Because I don't want to go all the way up there. If I'm going to stand a chance against them, they need to come down here so they waste some of their energy and maybe a few of them fall on the way down and they could kind of hurt themselves. And then I'd have a chance. But Jonathan doesn't think this way. Jonathan thinks in a different way than I think, maybe than you think, I don't know. The way he thinks is, make this as difficult as possible for me. Because the harder it is for me, the more evident it's going to be that this is all about you. So the way I want this to work, God, to know that you're in this, is if I'm going to go against these special forces guys, these Philistine special forces guys, and I'm going to know that you're going to give me the victory, don't have them come down. I'm going up. And that's exactly what he does. And his armor bearer goes with him. Jonathan is a biblical bunter. You don't hear a lot about Jonathan. You know, you don't really think about him a lot when you read the Bible. There's this little story, you know, and there's a couple other little insights, and then that's about it. But he's the reason why God was able to do what he did that day. He's the reason why everything got going in this motion of victory for God's people. And it's interesting because after it was all said and done, Jonathan almost lost his life for being faithful to God and choosing the hard thing to do. I think sometimes we forget about biblical bunters and the sacrifices they make and of themselves and in the end what it really means, the impact that they have. I think there's probably quite a few biblical bunters among us this morning. We look at the Elijahs, you know, the three ABN guys and the pastors and the big speakers and all of those guys. I guess maybe I'm one of them. And we forget about the little people, the Hectors and the Haleys and the Janice. I don't know. I really take a lot of courage when I see young people doing something for God. And I know, as I was young not long ago, how challenging that can be to stand up in front of all of you and just even say something or do something. So Jonathan and his armor bearer did something for God. Just a little something. It was God all the way, we know that. And the men of Israel, as they realized the situation, as it worked out, they were scared. I mean, who wouldn't be? Look at the odds that are against us. Look at what is developing in the world today. Look at the signs that are being fulfilled. Recognize how overwhelming it's going to be when 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand of the sea come against us. What are we going to do? When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, trace that word to Matthew 24. Then the people hid in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in holes and in pits. They just hid wherever they could hide. It was cave time for them. It's like, I've had enough. I can't handle this. I'm out of here. Some of the Hebrews even crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Others joined with the Philistines. Basically, they just surrendered. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him. What's the last word? Verse 7? Trembling. Are you afraid? Are you fearful? As you think about what's happening in the world today, and as you see the signs fulfilling, and as you see us going, getting closer and closer toward the inevitable fulfillment of prophecy, does it put a little fear in your heart? I honestly am. To be honest with you, I'm a little nervous about it. I'm just kind of like, you know, whew, this is really going to be something. I'm aware of myself, and I'm aware of, to some degree or another, the enemy. I keep up with it. I keep track of it. And I think about, wow. This is amazing. What's happening? What's developing? This is overwhelming. And that's what the people did. But for some reason, Jonathan wasn't thinking this way. He wasn't thinking that this people is too big, too strong. They're everywhere. We can't beat them. We're afraid of them. We can't even face the reality. At times, we can't face the reality, even of ourselves, never mind everything else that's out there. For some reason, Jonathan had a different attitude. A little bit more insight here. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all, verse 20, 1 Samuel 13, verse 20. So all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, and the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. Now, blacksmiths were the ones who made the swords for the people. So in a spiritual setting, in a spiritual sense, this would represent, a sword would represent the word of God. The Israelites were completely dependent on the Philistines for weapons. Are we? Hebrews 4 tells us the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. In Ephesians, the weapons of our warfare are outlined, and of course, the only offensive weapon we really have is the sword of the word. spiritually speaking, then, this would be like, can you imagine being dependent on other churches and other people to interpret the Bible for us, to tell us what the Bible really says, to interpret the prophecies, to tell us what's really going down? In other words, are we in a situation where the enemy is seeking to take the Bible, the sword of the Word of God, out of our hands? They'll do the sharpening for us. They'll tell us what it means. They'll tell us how to interpret it, and therefore leave us weaponless. I don't doubt that this is Satan's plan. I don't doubt it at all. And one of the ways that he does this is by leaving us as individuals unfamiliar with the Word of God for ourselves. The people didn't have weapons. They didn't have weapons. Only a few, like Jonathan and Saul. So verse 22, it came to pass, it came about on the day of battle that there was neither a sword nor a spear found in the hand of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but there were found one with Saul and one with Jonathan his son. Now it happened one day that Jonathan said, this is our scripture reading, we've covered the history and here we are, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he didn't tell his father. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come and let us go over to these uncircumcised, for it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. I love that verse. I just love that. I had a young man that I met in Loma Linda with this last week. I live in Loma Linda now, in case any of you didn't know that, not that it's any big deal where I live. But I flew up yesterday. I still work at Light Bearers, and so I still have my home in Eugene, Springfield, Fall Creek. But we're in Loma Linda for a couple of years. My wife is finishing her schooling there, health education, dietetics. And she was accepted at Loma Linda, where she was born and raised. And so we're down there with our daughter. Our son's at Southern. And a young man who I've been tweeting, never met him before, but he's an Arise graduate. You know, Arise is part of Light Bearers now. He graduated before we merged. He tweets me and he says, hey, you're down in Loma Linda. I live over in Glendale, Hollywood area. Would like to come visit you and talk to you about some doctrinal things. And so he came over. We had a great visit, a great talk. His name is T. He's an Armenian and great guy. And he offered to buy me lunch, so I said, yes, come right over. Because my wife is a full-time student and still a full-time mother and still a part-time employee of Light Bearers, and so any offer for lunch is gladly accepted. Thank you. And then, of course, he went home. We had just a lot of good discussion. It was a real blessing. In fact, he even helped my wife. He's an artist, too, and at 5:30, he couldn't drive back to L.A. at 5:30. You just have to know about Southern California to understand that. And therefore, he said, I'll wait till 7:30. I might as well, because if I leave at 7:30, I leave at 5:30, I'm still going to get home at the same time. And I'll sketch out something for your wife, because Reese, and she was so thankful, it was so providential. And this morning, he texted me, and he said, because he knew I was going to be here this weekend, this Sabbath, he said, I'm praying for you. And I said, thank you. And he said, and I'm claiming a promise for you in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. You know, it says in there, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go wherever I will send you, and whatever I command you, that you will speak. And you know, that used to be one of my favorite Bible verses. I'm 51, almost 52 years old now. I've been in ministry for 30 years. Some people say, you look very young. Well, you should have seen me 30 years ago. I looked so young then that people would say, what is that kid doing up there on the pulpit? And of course, I would claim that Bible verse, say not, I am a child, for you will go wherever I send you. I would claim that over and over again. And he sent it to me this morning, and my first reaction was, oh yeah. But you know, I've been in ministry 30 years now. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me, James, what are you thinking? What happened to you? You used to be completely dependent on the promises of God's word, completely. And now you're like, oh yeah, he doesn't know I've been in ministry 30 years. He claimed that promise for me, what, you know. And I just had to humble myself and realize, wow, You know, we get to a place, some of us, me, where we've been doing this for so long and maybe so well in church, doing ministry, being Adventist, doing Bible studies, whatever, that we lose our dependence on God. That's what happened with Saul. Oh, yes. But, you know, now I'm king. Look what I've done. I just need a couple thousand. Every one of us needs every one of us. Every person in the body needs every other person in the body. And all of us need the word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, this should be our biblical mantra, I think, for all of us individually who love and follow Jesus, who believe that God is the source of our strength and our efforts. I love it. Let me just read it again. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. As difficult as it looks, as hard as it looks, as impossible as it looks, and believe me, it's going to look pretty bad before it's all said and done. That is going to be God's opportunity. I think about Abraham and Sarah. You know, God promised them a child. Well, Sarah couldn't even have a child. There's no way. And they figured, well, this must be something we need to work out, you know, like Abraham and Hagar. That'll work. And we do that. We do. We think we need to help God. And so the situation has to get worse for them. After Hagar has a child, God says, no, that's not the one. And if you think it was bad when they were 75, think how it must have been when they were 99. Abraham was 99 years old. In fact, in Romans 4, it says Abraham could not have children anymore at 99 years of age. And God said, yes, now I can do it. Because he has no dependence on himself anymore. Jonathan made it as difficult as possible for him to get any credit for anything that was done that day. Abraham and Sarah could give nothing but all of the glory to God when it was all said and done. So, really, the harder it gets, the more difficult it seems, the more prophecy is fulfilled, the closer we get to the end, the more we should be inclined to lift up our heads and praise God. Because I believe, somewhere down in my gut somewhere, that in that time that is just before us, the one thing that God is going to ask every one of us to do is to smile. Just to smile. You find it hard to smile today? In the context of loss, difficulty, and trial? It is. It's hard. It's difficult to come out of hiding. What I mean is that we often hide behind this mask. And that smile that we put on is not so real, not so genuine, it's not so heartfelt. We're struggling with life. We're looking for answers. It's funny because when the Philistines saw Jonathan and his armor bearer, they said, oh, look, they've come out of their caves and their holes where they've hid themselves. It is hard to come out. But I believe that that's God's business. That's God's work. That's what God has promised to do for us. He will put a smile on our faces. It's funny because they go up there, you know, and they begin to fight. And they take out one, they take out another, they take out three, they take out five, they take out 10, they take out 20. One at a time. And as they're doing this, verse 15, there was a trembling in the camp of the Philistines and in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. The special forces were trembling. The earth quaked. So there was a very great trembling. See, this is how God works. And it says that the Philistines melted before them. They melted. What it really means, if you study this out carefully, what it really means is the Philistines began to disappear. And how this worked is they began fighting each other. They began fighting each other. You see this over and over again in the Old Testament. You see it in 1 Chronicles. You see it in prophecy, in Revelation. You see it among the fallen angels. Over and over again, God's enemies, remember Gideon, end up fighting each other and melting before God's faithful people. And I think, perhaps, Satan has taken note of this power, this influence, this way that God has worked over the years to deliver his people. And Satan says, you know what? We need to use that. We need to use that. We need to get God's people to fight against each other and to melt. We need to use these tactics ourselves. And so Satan brings into the church all these little issues, you know, that we tend to want to die for, that he wants to use to divide us so he can destroy us, so he can bring us down. I serve on the TOS committee. That's the ordination study committee at the General Conference. We have one more meeting coming up here in June. And it's been interesting. It's been quite a journey. Just to be with a group of about 100 people talking about this issue, you know, of women's ordination and women's leadership in the church. And I personally have learned a lot. I came in with, by God's grace, an open mind. I had my opinions. I tried to set them aside and just to be open. And I can't say that I've really changed in my understanding or been convinced in a different way than though I've tried to look at all the evidence, but there is one thing that I'm very clear about as I come out of these meetings. I am not ready, me individually, to allow God's church to be divided on the issue of women's ordination. I'm just not. I'm not ready for God's church to be divided on the issue of music, or the 144,000, or the interpretation of the daily, or the nature of Christ. I have my opinions, my understanding of those things, but there's only one thing that I refuse to yield, and that is the message of the everlasting gospel. The message that God has given to this church, which we understand to be the three angels' messages, the testing truth. And so I refuse, flat out refuse, to let myself be part of Satan's work to diminish our ranks, to cause us to fight against one another. Even though I hold strong opinions about these things, and I will voice those opinions, I will not criticize, judge, and diminish and walk away from anyone in this church over those issues. No, I won't do that. Because I believe God wants us united. And that's what I appreciate about Jonathan, this biblical bunner. I mean, when it comes to baseball, if you're a grand slam hitter, you're not a bunter, rarely. I mean, the coaching staff wouldn't even ask a grand slam hitter to practice bunting, probably. But the Bible is different. There are times when we see grand slam hitters, and there are times when we see bunters in the same person. John the Baptist was both. A mighty herald of the coming Messiah, stirring the multitudes, the talk of the nation, filling the heart of the king with trepidation, impacting the lives of thousands in Israel, and finally making the ultimate sacrifice to bring Jesus home to the hearts of the people, to their hearts and our hearts. Jonathan was both. He manifested the courage of a lion when the armies of Israel were hiding in caves and dens and forests. He took on the enemy garrison alone with his armor bearer, with full trust in God. He stood loyal to David in spite of his father's death threats, twice aimed at him, Jonathan himself, and he stood loyal to his father, the apostate leader of Israel. He was a grand slam hitter, and he was a biblical bunter. In the book Education, Spirit of Prophecy says, on the record of those who through self-abnegation have entered into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings stand one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, the names of Jonathan and John the Baptist. Jonathan, by birth heir to the throne, yet knowing himself set aside by the divine decree. In other words, because Saul apostatized, the divine decree was that your house would not reign, that I would choose another, even David. And Jonathan knew this. To his rival David, he was the most tender and faithful of friends, shielding David's life at the peril of his own, steadfast at his father's side. Steadfast at his father's side, the apostate leader in Israel. Steadfast at his father's side through the dark days of his declining power, at his side falling at the last, the name of Jonathan is treasured in heaven, and it stands on earth a witness to the existence and power of unselfish love. And that's really what it's all about. That's what that smile is all about. We don't smile because we are concerned about ourselves. We are under hardship. We're under stress. We're hurting. We're suffering. We're struggling. We're uncomfortable. We're indifferent. But a smile, even in those circumstances, a smile, it may be the greatest testimony of Jonathan-like faith that we can give in a given situation. It may be a powerful, powerful witness for God. John the Baptist, at his appearance, continuing to read the same statement in Education 157, as the Messiah's herald stirred the nation from place to place, his steps were followed by vast throngs of people of every rank and station. But when the one came to whom he had borne witness, all was changed. The crowds followed Jesus, and John's work seemed fast closing. Yet there was no wavering of his faith. He must increase, he said, and I must decrease. John 3:30. Time passed, and the kingdom which John had confidently expected was not established. In Herod's dungeon, cut off from the life-giving air and the desert freedom, he waited and he watched. There was no display of arms, no rending of prison doors, but the healing of the sick, the preaching of the gospel, the uplifting of men's souls, testifying to Christ's mission. Alone in the dungeon, seeing whither his path, like his master's, tended, John accepted the trust, fellowship with Christ in sacrifice. Heaven's messengers attended him to the grave. The intelligences of the universe, fallen and unfallen, witnessed his vindication of unselfish service. There's nothing like it, really. I mean, we do get caught up in the applause and the kudos and the encouragement, if you will, the pats on the back and good job and way to go and I was really blessed. But in the end, the revelation of unselfish, self-sacrificing love that gains no response from anyone and perhaps even goes unnoticed, there's something about that that revives the psyche of the human spirit and causes us to once again experience the image in which we were created. To connect with God and God alone in a way that eliminates and annihilates every other experience on planet Earth. There's nothing like it, really. Once you have it, you don't really want to lose it for anything. But when you lose it, it can be difficult at times to find it again. Jesus was the greatest biblical bunter of all time. Easily a grand slam hitter, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice of himself for us. He brought us home at the sacrifice of himself. Biblical bunters are not always big hitters, the high-profile players, but they are essential. They're the ones who make the ultimate sacrifice to bring the others in. They do the little things for little or no attention. Like Jonathan, they take off on missions of faith. They exercise supreme faith in God while looking to him step by step. Sometimes biblical bunners just smile when everything in their life tells them they shouldn't. They just smile. And they thank God that they can. Professional baseball says that bunting doesn't work anymore. There's growing doubt about it. And we could perhaps say the same on a spiritual level. But Calvary tells us different. Calvary says that God gave his best. The only thing that actually could work. From the human perspective, it's foolishness, Paul says. But from God's perspective, it's the power of the gospel. I noticed, and I put it in my notes before I noticed it, but I wanted to make sure that I was right about what I wrote in my notes before I noticed it. Which, by the way, I wrote these notes late last night as I was falling asleep. God said, this is what I want you to share. This is it. I noticed that some of you didn't smile. Perhaps you couldn't smile. The enemy of your soul looks too big today. Too big, like the Philistine army. Too many bills, no job, health issues, crisis in life. Just too much. Just too hard. Perhaps it's time to be a biblical bunner. Perhaps it's time for you to take the hilltop between the rock and the hard place. To trust God. To believe that he can do something for you that you find it impossible to do for yourself. I'm not asking you to go out and knock on a door or give a Bible study or anything so famous. Just to smile. Just to trust God. Just to allow the grip that fear has on you to be released. Just to put everything in his hands, to let it go, to step to the plate and just hold up the bat. Just to smile. Let's ask God right now to give us the courage, the strength, the faith to do that. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for the message from your word. The message of Jonathan, the message of John, the message of Jesus, and the hope that it gives us for our own personal life's struggles and trials. And I know there are people here this morning. I know that because I know myself and my own life. I know we're here with the difficulty we have, trusting you to overcome these huge armies in our lives, like the sand of the sea, chariots and horsemen that are ready to overwhelm us, ready to roll us over. Our prayer this morning, Father, as we're caught between these deep crevices, the rock and the hard place, is that you will work a miracle in our lives. That you will work a miracle in our hearts. That you will work a miracle that will be seen on our faces. That you will take the burdens that we bear, the griefs and sorrows that we carry, and that you will displace them and replace them with your spirit of hope and faith and love. Do this for us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing song.